this snowy morning. Grab your Bibles, turn to Exodus 15, and we can open with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We confess once again that your word is truth, and we pray with our Savior that you would sanctify us in your truth, and that you would give us eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our adult Sunday school study of the book of Exodus. We're in our fifth week in Exodus chapter 15. We have looked at the significance of song in Scripture because the majority of Exodus 15, the first 21 verses, is devoted to what Scripture describes as a song. And that is introduced in the beginning of verse 1. So we can look there. It says, Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying. So we made a few observations that this is the first song that's recorded in Scripture. This is the song of Moses and the sons of Israel that sets the theme, the pattern for the rest of the songs that we find in Scripture. The very end, when the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is sung in Revelation 15. And again, we summarize those themes of the first song, and I always include them in our note sheet. They're listed for you at the top there, and that is the greatness of the glory of the Lord, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord, and the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. And we've been outlining the text of Exodus 15, and we began with Roman numeral number 1, which is the song of the saved, and we noted, again, we want to remind ourselves the source of this song is in the previous chapter, Exodus 14, verses 30 through 31. Let's look at it again. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So we remind ourselves that here's the place from which sprung forth this song of Moses and the sons of Israel. It's the same source of the new song of salvation that is sung by all of those who the Lord saves, that are his people. The Lord saved Israel and they sang. Israel saw the great power of the Lord to defeat the enemy and they sang. Israel feared the Lord and they sang. Israel believed in the Lord and in his servant and they sang. And we noted that, again, the same is true today, that all people in all places, in all times, whom the Lord has saved by his grace, he has given a new song of salvation to sing to him. And it's a song that sings to the Lord of the Lord's great power to defeat our enemy, that is, the sin and death that we all struggle with, to give you life. And today it is a song sung only by those who fear the Lord and who believe in the Lord and in his servant. So that belief is called faith, obviously. This is the source of the song. As verse 1 tells us, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang in Exodus 15. And I emphasized this morning that the description of Moses, okay, the male leadership, and then the sons or the males of Israel. And while we're used to references in Scripture to the sons of Israel to refer to all the people of Israel, not just the males, the section we're going to study today makes it abundantly clear that it is not just the male leadership and the male Israelites who are singing this song of salvation to the Lord in Exodus 15. The song included the female leadership, and the female Israelites joining in and singing the same song that we have been studying. Here we have seen under Roman numeral number 2, again, I'll remind you, the subject of the song of the saved. The subject of the song of the saved is always the Lord. We saw that in the first 8 verses. The focus of the song of Moses, the focus of the song of the sons of Israel, the subject of the song of salvation for all peoples at all times is the Lord. It's on the Lord's place, it's on the Lord's person, it's on the Lord's production or his work. That's what we talked about. And we saw these aspects of the Lord are necessarily intertwined, right? And they're confessed by those whom the Lord saved in this song. So we've seen the status of the Lord. Remember, it starts out, he is highly exalted, the majesty of his power, the greatness of his excellence, the righteousness of his wrath, the exclusivity of his sovereignty. And we've seen the success of the Lord over all. Remember, keep in mind this theme of the song of high and low, of the Lord's high and exalted position, and it's compared to everyone else and everything else that tries to raise themselves up against the Lord, to raise themselves up against the Lord's servant and the Lord's people to destroy them. That's the scenario. So when the Lord takes action, that is his production, related to his person and his place, that is, he is the high exalted king, he is the righteous judge over all, and there is none higher. The action is righteous judgment that brings low those who try to raise themselves up against the Lord. And while at the same time, that same action is the gracious salvation that raises up those that bring themselves low before the Lord or humble themselves before the Lord. Who are those who humble themselves before the Lord? They are those who recognize the Lord's person. They are, recognize the Lord's place, recognize the Lord's production or his work, what he does. So in other words, we see in this song in Exodus 15 that when the Lord reached out his right hand, remember that's a theme we see a lot, the Lord reaches out his hand, in verse 7, we see that hand shatters the enemy. It causes the earth to swallow the Egyptians. Verse 12. But in accordance with 6:6, that same outstretched hand brought the sons of Israel life. Okay? The Lord reached out his hand, in other words, to judge one people and to redeem another people in the same act. The purpose, remember, we said, is that both people groups, the judged and the redeemed, and all the people around the world and for all the times that read this account, is that they would know something, that they would know that he is the Lord and that there is no other. It is in that, it is a gracious call. The Lord is giving a gracious call to all people in all times, in all lands, to do what Psalm 2 tells them to do, to show discernment, to take warning, and to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, that idea of fear the Lord. It's a call for them to do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You don't have to perish, he's saying. And remember, Psalm 2 ends, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a call for them to come and take refuge in the Savior. So the Song of the Saved is not just a song rejoicing over the Lord's righteous judgment of the enemies of the Lord that want to destroy the people of God. It is also a song of rejoicing over the Lord's gracious salvation of his people. It's a song about both, okay? And that is what we looked at last week, studying verses 9 through 19. Under Roman numeral number 3, we looked at the stanza of the Song of the Saved. That is, we sing of the Lord's salvation of his people. And we saw that recurring theme in the Song of Moses and the sons of Israel, Exodus 15. In verse 2, we read, after the Lord is highly exalted, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Again, the first three verses are like the thesis statement for the song. So the people of God sing of how the Lord saved them by his word. Remember, by his breath he did these things. When he reached out his right hand and he redeemed, we talked about that word, he purchased, he bought his people in his faithfulness. He shepherded his people to his place to have relationship with him. And doing this openly and wondrously before the watching eyes of the world so that all may know him and fear him and be called to life in his eternal kingdom, for he is the one that reigns forever and ever. And that's how the song ends. That's where we ended in verse 18 last week. So if you look at your Bibles in verse 18, you see the closed quotes, right? So we can see maybe sometimes in your Bibles that section is indented. So you see the text of the first song recorded that ends there in verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And, you know, when you read that, you think, okay, well, that's the end of the song sung to the Lord by Moses and the sons of Israel. But then we come to our next section today in verses 19 through 21. And we see the song's not over. I would say the description of the song is not just that it's not over, it's really not yet complete, the description of this song. The Lord preserved in his word a final description of the song of the saved, which we will study under the heading of Roman numeral number 4 in our outline, which is the accompaniment of the song of the saved. So the dictionary definition of accompaniment is a musical part that supports or partners a solo instrument, voice, or group. So we have an example of accompaniment every Sunday when our group are on Sunday mornings, we sing our hymns, and we are accompanied by one of our musically gifted people on the piano. So understand that their piano playing is not less than the group singing the song, right? In fact, I would argue that the piano player requires more skill and more talent than a lot of the guys that are groaning out and mumbling the song of the hymn, right? So just the piano player are partners in the song or the hymn that we are singing. They are, on top of that, supporting us as singers, and I would say, and I think you would agree, that they are also enhancing the beauty of the song and the joy of both the group that are singing it and any who are hearing it. So that only increases when you add additional accompaniment to the song. I have loved the addition of Sarah's cello playing on Sunday mornings. Can I get an amen on that? You guys like it too? Sarah partners and Sarah supports and enhances the songs of praise that we sing to the Lord with the deep and rich voice of the strings of her cello. And she is no less part of the group that are singing the song. In fact, her accompaniment almost becomes a foundational element of the song. It's helping lead us and guide us and keep time and adds beauty. So in Exodus 15, 19 through 21, Scripture introduces us to the accompanist of the song of Moses and the sons of Israel. Just like the singers of the song, the source or the reason for the song of the accompanist is the same. And that's subpoint A, which we're going to talk about first, which is the reason for the accompaniment. The reason for the accompaniment. That's verse 19. So remember the source, I'll remind you, remember the source or the reason for the song of Moses and the sons of Israel in Exodus 15 that we just read in Exodus 14, 30 through 31. I'll read it again, or you can look in your Bibles. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So after the words or the lyrics of the song that have been preserved for us are completed in verse 18, Scripture ends the song with a restatement of the reasons which also serve as an introduction to the accompanist of that same song. And it's found in verse 19. So let's read that together. It says, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea." Now, you'll note that that section in verse 19, that we don't have any quotes around that. So that's not technically part of the song. But this statement at the end of the description of the lyrics in 18 is another way of saying, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." It's another way of saying exactly what we read in Exodus 14 at the end as the reason for the song. It's another restatement of the reason. So in this restatement, though, there is also an introduction. And again, we see the themes of the song of the saved before the accompanists are introduced and highlighted. So let's go over them. We see first, or in 1, 2, 3, the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. Verse 19, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea." So think about this. Think about that description and look at your scriptures. Look what is listed there. The greatest strengths of the Egyptians, Pharaoh's horses, Pharaoh's chariots, which were like their tanks, Pharaoh's horsemen, which were the best and the most skilled warriors, the whole of Pharaoh's army, that Pharaoh, idea, remember, raised, Pharaoh raised up against the Lord and against the servants of the Lord and against the people of the Lord to pursue, to ravage, to destroy. Egypt is judged. They're doing that because Egypt says, "Hey, we're right. We're in the right, so we're going to go take what belongs to us." But who's the ultimate judge of what's right? The Lord is. And we see that here. Egypt judged that the sons of Israel belonged and answered to them. Egypt judged in their action of doing that, that the Lord is not powerful to save them, and that the Lord's words about taking them out were not true. That was more than just like, "Hey, let's go attack them." These are statements about the Lord in their actions. And it's all arising up against him. But Egypt was wrong. And the greatest strength of Egypt is stating in the first statement of this introduction and closure is that Egypt went down into the sea. Their greatest strengths that they're trying to raise up brought low. The Lord is the high and exalted one. The Lord is the exclusive righteous judge over all of what's right and what's wrong. And in case there is doubt about who caused Egypt's power to go into the sea, it is stated clearly here in our next point. Number two, the greatness of the glory of the Lord, verse 19b. "And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them." So obviously, it was the Lord who did this. On them, in the context, is Pharaoh's horses, Pharaoh's chariots, and Pharaoh's horsemen. In other words, it wasn't chance. It wasn't natural causes. It wasn't the mistakes of the Egyptians. It really wasn't anything that the sons of Israel did or didn't do. And it wasn't anything that anyone else did or didn't do. We read here, it was the Lord. And again, we see the terminology being used here is the personal covenant-keeping name by which God revealed himself to his people. That's that capital L-O-R-D, Lord or Yahweh. And he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the one who will alone be glorified and is exclusive in his greatness as the highly exalted one. There's no one higher. The greatness of the glory of the Egyptian army and rule is as nothing to the greatness of the glory of the Lord. And they went down. The greatness of the glory of the Red Sea is nothing to the greatness of the glory of the Lord. The Lord brought back the waters on the Egyptians, and they sank. But before the Lord brought the waters back onto the Egyptians for their death, remember, the Lord brought back the waters for his people for their life. And we see that here in the next point, number three, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord. Look at the 19b. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. So the only reason that the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea and were saved was sung in verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. So this was the great power displayed by the Lord in which he saved his people. As we saw in Exodus 14, 29 through 30, the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. The purpose statement, the reason statement, we've already gone over. So in the Song of the Saved in Exodus 15, 13, it is emphasized why the Lord saved his people. Let's remind ourselves. It's, I think, the top verse in the song. It says this: in your faithfulness, or your version may say loving kindness, in your faithfulness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Okay? That's the pinnacle. That's the peak of the song. Again, verse 19 is a restatement of the themes of the song of the saved, stated at the beginning that we've already gone over, stated at the end of the song, but also here they serve as an introduction to the accompanists of the song of the saved that are highlighted next. And that's our next point. It's subpoint B. So as we had in the beginning, we introduced the song with Moses and the sons of Israel saying, now we are introduced to the leader, point B, the leader of the accompaniment, who is Miriam. So I want you to look at your Bibles as we read verses 20 and 21, where we are introduced to this leader of the accompaniment of the song of the saved. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, let's go through this section. All we're going to do is just make some simple observations about what the scriptures say. And number one, we see her name. Her name, Miriam. Now, while this is not the first time that this woman is mentioned in the Bible, this is the first time that she is mentioned by name. Miriam. Miriam's name comes from the root word Mary, which actually means bitterness and rebellion. Not what you were expecting, right? And indeed, the first time that we meet Miriam in Scripture, she is under the bitterness and the oppression of the slavery in Egypt, and she is actively engaged in rebellion to the commands of the Pharaoh of Egypt back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, to all his people. Remember what he said? Every son to the Israelites, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So this leads to our second observation here in Exodus 15 about Miriam. Number two, her relationship. Her relationship. It says here in our section, she's Aaron's sister. That's how she's described. She's described as Aaron's sister. But back in Exodus 3, she's introduced to us as the sister of Moses in the context of that horrible command from Pharaoh that every son born to the sons of Israel is to be killed. So let's turn back to that section because it's worth reading. Exodus. It's chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It says this: Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Here's the first mention of Miriam, verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And we know what happened after that. From this passage, though, we can glean a few things about Miriam, who we didn't know was Miriam at this time. We just knew her as Moses' sister. And the first thing that we can obviously glean from here is that she was older than Moses, who in Exodus 2 here, Moses is a 3-month-old baby. She was also older than her the other brother, Aaron. How do we know that? Because in Exodus 7:7, we read that Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So we know that Moses and Aaron are 3 years apart. So back to Exodus 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Moses is only 3 months old, and Aaron would have been only 3 years old at that time, which means Aaron would have been barely old enough to walk and talk and function on his own, let alone do everything that Miriam is described as doing here. But from this passage, what can we also tell about Miriam? From a young age, she was loving and loyal. I mean, she was standing by her little brother. It doesn't say mom stood around to see what would happen. Maybe mom was weeping in her house, just upset. But Miriam wasn't going to leave. She was going to watch. She was going to wait. And we also see that she is smart and brave. Because this little girl that saw her little brother had been discovered approached the daughter of Pharaoh and made, "Hey, I'll get you a Hebrew woman to take her and to nurse the baby." And she knew what she was going to do. She was going to go get her mom. And that's exactly what she did. So little Miriam spoke words to the daughter of Pharaoh, which she knew, though, were in rebellion to the wicked command of Pharaoh. Right? We don't think about that part. She not only approached the king's daughter, she suggested something that was in direct opposition to what the king had just said for the sake of her brother. That's a brave little girl. So here in Exodus chapter 15, or back in Exodus 2, understand that Miriam spoke words of life for the child in the Nile, in opposition to and rebellion to the words that Pharaoh spoke of death for the child in the Nile. It was just the opposite. So here in Exodus 15 is the second time, though, in Scripture that Miriam is mentioned in Scripture. But this time she's referred to as Aaron's sister, as Aaron's sister. Why would that be? Well, remember when Moses was at the burning bush and remember the Lord was saying to him, "I'm going to send you to deliver my people." How did Moses respond to that? Was he like, "Great, let's go"? And it was the opposite. He was trying to think of any excuse that it wouldn't be him. And finally, he just, when every excuse the Lord bats down, he just says, "Will you please just send somebody else? Just send anyone else that you will." And the Lord responds in Exodus 4, verse 14. I'll read that to you. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him, Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, that is Aaron's mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, Moses, and his mouth, Aaron, and I, the Lord, will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he, Aaron, shall speak for you, Moses, to the people, and he, Aaron, will be as a mouth for you, Moses, and you, Moses, will be as God to him, Aaron. So, while Moses was the leader of the sons of Israel, from the perspective of the people, who were they hearing from and seeing and being directed by? Aaron. Aaron was the mouthpiece who spoke the words to the people from the Lord to Moses to him. And Aaron was the one who directed the people to action in relation to the will and the word of the Lord. So understand, Aaron is also a singer of the song of Moses and the sons of Israel in Exodus 15:1-18, and perhaps led the people in word regarding this song, right? As a good song leader does. So when Miriam arises to do the same, it is not surprising that she is called Aaron's sister, because we find out here something else about Miriam in point three. And point three is this, her position, her position. Scripture refers to her as Miriam the prophetess in verse 20. And this is the first time that this label is used to describe a person in Scripture. Later in Judges 4:4, we read of Deborah, who was a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth and was judging Israel at the time. And there are other women in Scripture who have received this rare honor of being called a prophetess, like Huldah. Not a lot of parents naming their daughter Huldah. In 2 Kings 22, Isaiah's wife in Isaiah 8, Anna in Luke 2, in the account of the incarnation, and Philip's four daughters are called prophetesses in Acts 21. The only time that this word is used to refer to a false prophetess is in regard to a lady by the name of Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14, as she was among the false prophets who tried to intimidate and frighten Nehemiah from his task to get him to stop rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. So a prophet or a prophetess is a person with that directly receives the word of God and then faithfully and fully proclaims the word of God to the people. And this is what Miriam later claimed, along with her brother Aaron. If you look, flip over to Numbers 12. In Numbers 12, 1 through 2, Miriam and Aaron have a problem with Moses, and they make it known, not only to Moses, but to the people. And it says in Numbers 12, 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And you will recall how the Lord spoke to all three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And he basically told them all three to come out to the woodshed a little bit. He said, you three come out to the tent of meeting. And then the Lord had specific words for Miriam and Aaron in that section in verses 6 through 8. It says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So here we can see a few things, that the Lord is not saying that Miriam was not a prophetess. He wasn't discounting their claims that the Lord has spoken to, the claims of Miriam or Aaron, the Lord has spoken to us as well. But he's saying, no, you don't get it. I've spoken to you, but not in the way that I speak to Moses. And that gives us an idea of how he spoke in visions and dreams and in dark sayings. But with Moses, it was face to face. Moses was able to observe the form. We'll talk more about that, obviously, when we get there in the year 2049. And Miriam has made, in the instance, Miriam was made leprous, remember, for a time. She was shut up for 7 days out of the camp as punishment for speaking out against Moses, who was also a prophet, but a prophet of a different sort. A different sort than Miriam and Aaron, for sure, who did not receive the word of the Lord in the same way Moses did. But the point that for us today, in our study, is that Miriam was a prophetess and a leader among the Israelites. In fact, in Micah 6:4, the Lord says to the sons of Israel this. The Lord says, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery." That's what we've been reading about. And here's the third line. "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." The Lord includes Miriam in the account of the leadership whom he sent before to use to bring them up, his people, from Egypt and to redeem them. So Miriam was a leader among the sons of Israel, and she led in deed and she led in word. So let's look at her deed first. That's our fourth observation. It's number four, her actions. Her actions. So what do we read that she did here in our back in our section in Exodus 15? She took the tambourine in her hand, and we also see that she went out. So Miriam took a tambourine in her hand and went out from where she was to go before all the people with that musical instrument in her hand in relationship to and in accompaniment of the song that Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord. That was the context of it. It wasn't just like, hey, it's tambourine time. It was in the context of this song. The tambourine or the timbrel is a musical instrument that makes noise. And in Scripture, it's almost always mentioned in connection with other musical instruments or other artistic expressions. The first mention is in Genesis 31:27. Remember where Laban claims that he would have sent Jacob away with joy and with songs, with tambourine and with lyre, or a stringed instrument. In 1 Samuel 10, remember the prophets coming down from the high places? It says they had their harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, and they were prophesying. And of course, there are many, as here, references to tambourines and dancing. The point is this. The tambourine is an accompanying instrument, all right? No one goes to a tambourine concert where someone stands on a stage and just shakes a tambourine. You would want your money back. But a tambourine is a part of a band. It's also often part of a song that's being sung or some type of dancing. And you see, you have that, you put that advertised, and now you got something people want to come to. Miriam gets up and goes out to accompany the song of salvation that Moses and the sons of Israel are leading the people in. Miriam is leading others in supporting, in partnering, in enhancing or beautifying, I would say, this song. And who is she leading? That's our fifth observation. It's her influence, her influence. It says in Scripture, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. So as we've already seen, Miriam gets up, she takes the tambourine or the timbrel in her hand, and all the women see her do this, and then all the women get up, and then all the women take up timbrels or tambourines, and all the women go out after Miriam with those timbrels and tambourines in their hand and dancing. Dancing is what one does at a time of celebration, at a time of thanksgiving, at a time of rejoicing. And it is the action that is the opposite of mourning or sorrow, as displayed in Psalm 30, right? Verse 11, you have turned my mourning into what? To dancing for me. That's the opposite. You have untied my sackcloth, Scripture says, and encircled me with joy. Dancing goes with joy. It says, verse 12, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Lord, or Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So this dancing is not a sensual thing, but it's an unbridled joy that can't be contained. It makes our bodies move. You know who's really good at this? Little kids. Little kids are really good at this type of dancing. Sometimes when they're eating something that they really enjoy, you ever see them start to bob and move a little bit? If they get super excited about something, they jump up and down. I used to have a lot of little dancers. They're too cool to dance now when they get excited about stuff. But the point is, it's not choreographed dancing of a musical theater. It's not the sensual dancing of the world. It is a dancing that occurs like with a great victory or upon being freed from a great burden or peril. But before you start planning a special dance number for the main service, let's remind ourselves that this is a nation celebrating their salvation and their liberation by the Lord. It is not a prescriptive behavior for a church service. We're not going to get into that. So the point of all this is all through here is that Miriam, in the song of salvation sung by Moses and the sons of Israel, Miriam led all the women to join that song by partnering with the singers, supporting the singers, and enhancing the song with skill and with beauty and with truth. And that is what we see next, because Miriam's leadership did not just come with deed, it came with word. And that's our sixth observation, her teaching, her teaching. Look at verse 21 again. Miriam doesn't just give an example by deed. She speaks to them. And it says, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. So here we read that Miriam had an answer or a response or a word to all the women. And it was all the women that went out after her with timbrels and dancing and followed her lead. Verse 21 tells us she answered them. That is, she had a word for them. She had a teaching for all the women. And Miriam's words for all the women is the same. It's the same words for all the men. That's what I want to emphasize here. She directs all the women to the very same themes, the same focus of the song of the saved. And that is the Lord, and specifically, subpoint A, the Lord's person. Miriam directs all the women to sing to the Lord, to sing to Yahweh. That, again, here it is again, the personal covenant-keeping name of God by which he chose to reveal himself to his people in the context of his promises that he made to them, in which they trust by faith, and the proof of which they had just witnessed and experienced, that he is true to his promises. And Miriam directs all the women to begin just as Moses directed all the sons of Israel, I will sing to the Lord. She says to the women, sing to the Lord. It's the same message. We see next here, subpoint B, the Lord's position. Miriam directs all the women, sing to the Lord, for he is what? Highly exalted. Have we seen that before? Yeah, we have. And we've already talked about what that means. That the Lord, he is God, that there is no one and nothing higher than him. Miriam leads all the women to declare that there is no king higher, that there is no judge higher, that there is no authority higher, no power, rule, or righteousness higher, that the Lord is highly exalted. And Miriam directs all the women to begin just as Moses and the sons of Israel began in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Same thing. And then third, subpoint C, we see the Lord's production. Miriam tells all the women, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea. That is his work. Again, we have talked about how the song of salvation sings to the Lord of his production or his work, and how the Lord reached out his right hand, and that right hand shattered the enemy and caused the earth to swallow the Egyptians. It's in the song, verses 7, verses 12. And with that same outstretched arm, he brought his loving kindness to lead his people, whom he redeemed or saved to give them freedom and life. That's verse 13 we've already read and focused on. So, Miriam directs all the women to the same. Miriam directs all the women to begin as Moses and the sons of Israel began in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. It's the same thing. So here's the point. Miriam is an example. She exemplifies. Miriam directs all the women. Miriam leads all the women in the same song of salvation that Moses and the sons of Israel sing. And it reminds me of the Lord's direction to older women in Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, we could go over that, but I want to emphasize that there is a similarity in those directions to the from the older women to the younger women and the directions to the older women as are given to other groups, the men, the older men, the young men. They're all encouraged to be sensible, right? They're all encouraged to be reverent. They're all encouraged to be pure. While at the same time, this encouragement acknowledges the uniqueness of the role of women and the unique temptations that women face, or are more prone to, I should say, as women tend to be more verbal than men. And again, we're not going to get into that. And again, this is as an accompaniment or a support or a partner or to enhance the song of the family, which the husband is to lead in the song of salvation. The husband is to be the leader in the song of salvation for his family, declaring the Lord's person, declaring the Lord's place, declaring the Lord's work in word and deed. And you know what? His wife is supposed to partner with him in that song and sing that song with him and enhance that song. And we'll talk more about that. Finally, let's get to subpoint C. We've already noted this. Who are the people of the accompaniment? And we see here it's all the women. All the women. Look again at verse 20 and 21. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." So as we've already noted, the people of this accompaniment in verses 20 through 21 are all the women of the children of Israel. So let's just make a few observations about how they joined in the song of Moses and the sons of Israel, the song of salvation. And first, we see that, number one, their eyes or their attention. All the women who followed Miriam must have been seeing what was going on, not only seeing Moses and the sons of Israel singing the song of salvation, they were really, and on top of that, they were seeing Miriam. In other words, their attention is on this older woman who was a leader among the people of God, an example for them to follow. All the women observed what Miriam did, and then we see number two, their emulation. Their emulation. They follow her example. All the women of Israel follow the example of Miriam and do what Miriam did. So all the women went out. All the women took tambourines in their hands too. All the women sang the same song of salvation that Miriam was singing and that Moses was singing, and all the sons of Israel were singing, and they added dancing. Now, you don't probably want to see a group of dudes dancing. I mean, there's just a difference, that and a group of ladies. There's a loveliness to that that you don't see in a group of guys. And again, we see their accompaniment is number three, their enhancement. Their enhancement. So I was pondering this enhancement, and I know that my wife makes my life substantially better, right? You don't want to know how I lived before I got married. You know, I didn't care about throw pillows and, you know, I ate potatoes from a can. A can! And Christine brings a beauty and a light and a loveliness and enjoyableness to things I don't even think about. All the women of Israel enhanced the song of salvation sung by the sons of Israel. They added the loveliness of their voices, the enjoyableness of their instruments, and the beauty of their dancing. All the women are not just an add-on to the song of salvation. They are an integral part of the beauty and the joy and the praise of the song. They have skill in things that men don't have skill in. And even in the service to the Lord in the church, I mean, I can think of example upon example of the way my wife or the women in the church think about the care for the people that flies right over the head of potentially a man. That they have to say, wait a minute, this is a way that we can serve this person. Or did you notice this need? No. Well, this is how I want to serve. And then there, in their service, there is a beauty to it. Just a simple example is elders' meetings. We get to have elders' meetings. But the elders' meetings sure are a lot enjoyable when I go into someone's home and I see the beauty of their home and I get to enjoy refreshments and they make it an enjoyable experience. That's just a simple example. But it's just one of the examples. But the way that women are called into service amongst us is not a lesser than, it's an enhancement, it's a supporting, it's a partnering, it's not an add-on. And I am thankful that in Exodus chapter 15, the Lord made it clear to us and to all the world that all of God's people, the great Moses to the small, every son of Israel, and the young and the old, and not only that, in this time, it was a big deal that he emphasizes the men and the women together are all singing the same song of salvation in harmony with each other, in support of each other. It's not disjointed. They're not singing different things. They're singing of the same Lord, and they're singing the same themes. They're singing of the same Lord in his person and in his production and in his position. And they're all singing together of the greatness of the glory of the Lord, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord, and the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. And I'm out of time. So with that, we have concluded the song section of Exodus chapter 15. And next week, Lord willing, we are going to go into another narrative section where the Lord provides water to the children of Israel. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for preserving this song, this first song in Scripture. We thank you for setting its themes, and we thank you, Father, that you give your people a new song of salvation. We thank you, Father, that in your faithfulness and in your loving kindness, you have redeemed a people for your own possession. And thank you, Father, that you shepherd your people. And I pray, Father, that we would support and partner with each other to sing the same song of salvation that gives you glory for who you are and for what you have done. And may we all sing together in harmony that you are highly exalted and that there is none other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.